Tonight we are in Psalm 78, and we are right about in the center of the psalm, although we'd like to go to the first two verses just to review what the psalm is about, and then we're going to go and do the middle section tonight and actually talk about how the Lord deals with our lusts in our lives, because they are actually our enemies. We're told in 1 Timothy, as Paul's talking to Timothy, says that he talks of the lusts that come against us are things that war against our soul. So they're our enemies, and that's why God deals quickly with those things, whatever they might be in each one of our lives. There will be different temptations and trials we have, and the Lord is so good to take care of those things. And so that's what really the study's about tonight, from the center part of Psalm 78. So first of all, let's look at Psalm 78, the first two verses. And we're told here, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark or puzzling sayings of old." Now, as we had last week, just letting you know that Jesus taught in parables. We know the parable of the sower. The seed was actually the word of God in the parable of the sower, as we had last week. And of course, God the Father is the farmer, and he sows the seed of his word in the earth, and the seed falls in various different places, and we want that seed to fall on good ground in our hearts, so it will bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold in our hearts. And so Jesus used that agrarian story, that parable of a sower sowing seed in the ground, to bring forth a spiritual truth. And so Jesus spoke in parables. And also here now in the Psalms, we see that this wasn't something new that God is doing when Jesus Christ came in the New Testament, but here in the Old Testament, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable." And he talks about dark sayings or puzzling sayings. Now, God then uses examples, stories, and as we have it here in Psalm 78, histories in the story of the children of Israel going through the wilderness, going through their experiences, that help us to understand some puzzling things that might happen in our lives, to dig out the puzzling things and understand them. God gives us parables. He gives us stories, and using things in our own lives that we're used to and familiar with. And so with that idea, we're going to look at some of the history of Israel to understand some things God actually does with lust, and helps dig that out of our lives. And instead of being sorrowful about that, or despising his discipline, he really wants us to see it for what it is. And so he brings these truths to us in the dark sayings, in the puzzling things that we have, digging out nuggets from the Word of God through the histories, through the parables. And so let's go to verse 26 now with that introduction, as we had the same kind of introduction last week. But in verse 26, the Lord begins to talk about a section of history that Israel went through, where they just could not get something out of their minds that was lusty for them, and how the Lord had to deal with that situation. So let's look at verse 26. "He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust." Estranged just means they weren't set apart from their lust. God allowed them to dive full on into their lust, actually as a discipline, or as a lesson, and a great lesson for us as we look at the histories of Israel. "But while their meat was yet in their mouths, The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Now, what is this talking about? For those of you that don't know the story, we need to turn to the story in the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, to take a look at how this all began. For a lust for meat is actually what they were into. Let's take a look at Numbers chapter 11 and starting at verse 4. Now, Numbers is way, way back. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible. And we want to go to chapter 11 to see this story in the Bible that explains all these things to us. And we're going to look at verse 4 of chapter 11 of Numbers. Numbers 11 and verse 4. Now the children of Israel were in the wilderness, wandering through the wilderness. And as they wandered, there was a group of people with them called the mixed multitude that really didn't have strong faith. And these folks were influential in thinking about Egypt. They were delivered from Egypt. But in Egypt, they did have certain things to eat that they didn't have to eat in the wilderness, because God, to provide for them, had actually caused bread to fall from heaven, as we had last week. For actually 38 years, that bread fell from heaven. It was called manna, which means, what is it? Because actually, it was angels' food. And no one had ever seen anything like it. But they baked bread out of it, and they made cake out of it, and they just had that provision from the Lord. But they, some of them, the mixed multitude, which were the complainers and did not really want to flow in faith at all towards God, began to complain about their standard of living. You know, this is a really a timely message for us, according to standard of living. Of course, we're in a time of recession or depression or whatever we want to call it. And it might get worse, who knows. But if it does, and our standard of living goes down and down, then we as Christians need to just buckle up the buckles on our pants and just say, you know what? God's just giving us a lower standard of living. But we're still living and we're still eating. And so we're going to be okay. And that's a great attitude to have. But yeah, we can also go, you know what, I'm used to a particular standard of living, and I'm mad at God because he's not providing that. And that's not where we want to go. And begin to lust for the old days when we could, whatever, take a trip to here or there and we can't afford it now, that kind of thing. But to be content with what we have. For godliness with contentment is great gain, is great, let's say that together, great gain, great gain. Godliness with contentment, let's say that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, hallelujah. To get there is to be a very peaceful person. But these guys were not there. So in verse 4 it says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Gotta have some meat. We remember the fish that we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks, which is onions, and the onions. Leek is a certain kind of onion. And the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. They're just sick of manna. Boy, I remember what my grandmother would say about something like that. You should be happy to have it. Now eat it. Did your grandmother ever say that to you? Or your mom? Yeah, you should be happy to have it. So eat it. And this is what God would want to say to these guys, but they just kept this lusting going. So the way God really worked with them on this, and now this is something we can dig out from the history of Israel in the ways that God would deal also with us. So you don't want to lust too long after something that you shouldn't be lusting for, because it says this, that the God sent this wind. And of course, Psalm 78 had mentioned that, the southern wind, the eastern wind that brought meat to them and rained from heaven. And they went ahead and just dove into that. But it says here in verse 31, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea. So the subject is now quails. These quails were blown in from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side. So picture this now. We have 2.5 to 4 million people in the wilderness, and God on his winds brings so many quail in from the east and from the south that actually they could go a day's journey of where their camp was, 2.5 to 4 million people, and there would still be quail. And a day's journey the other way, and it would still be quail. And so just multitudes of this quail that God blew in. And then it says, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. So not only was it all around them, these quail, and a day's journey in one direction, a day's journey in another, but it was 3 feet thick. A cubit is 18 inches. And so 2 cubits would be like 3 feet, a yard deep of quail, as far as the eye could see. And the people stood up all the day and all the night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. And he that gathered the least gathered 10 omers. Now, what's an omer? They debate on that. Some say a quart container. Others say up to 6 quarts is an omer. And so we have 10 omers here. And just using the lowest number, a quart, 10 quarts of quail for the one that gathered the least. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And verse 33, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, or it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kirboth Hatavon, which means graves of lust, because they buried the people that lusted. And so this was a great testing by the Lord, and he did allow them to have all the lust they wanted, but it killed them. Now, how does this apply to us? Israel, the nation, is an example, is a parable for us. Israel, the nation, is a true nation, and Israel's back in the land today, and they're real. But in the things that God did with Israel in the Old Testament, what we want to do, picture all of that history and all that happened to them just kind of boiled down or put into the blender. And it just all comes down and then fits right into my heart as a person of God, because I'm part of God's Israel now. But what God wants to do is actually kill, make a grave out of the lust in my heart that wars against my soul. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, it says that we're to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. So God is ruthless. He is ruthless with something that'll take you down. He's ruthless with that. Of course, we can use the classic example of an alcoholic. An alcoholic can't take one drink, not even one. Because then there's just 2, and then there's 3, and then pretty soon they're back into that horrible maze of depression and awfulness that's going to give them cirrhosis of a liver and an early death. And so the Lord then is ruthless with that. And he says, no drinking. And of course, we have many alcoholics in our congregation. Praise God for them that will not take a drink. And each day they say, I'm not going to drink today. And God has delivered them. And it's beautiful. We have an alcoholic in our congregation that's been away from that for 18 years. Just loving Jesus from day to day. And so the Lord will be very tough on this, as we read about the graves of lust that happened in the historical setting with Israel. And so we seek the Lord on this and how God wants to deal with it. And we want to find that contentment in Him to say, Lord, whatever you need to deal with in my life, deal with it. And I do want to be reckoning or considering myself dead to sin and alive to you, Lord. And this will steer us, He will steer us away from the things that will hurt us and bring us down. And it is a wonderful thing. Now, as far as money goes, talking about that situation in their standard of living of not having the meat, they're unable to have the meat in the desert there. God had given them the manna and to be content with that. I'd like to give you a proverb on that. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs is right in the middle of the Bible, and verse 8. This is such a great prayer that the book of Proverbs has. Of course, Proverbs is the book of wisdom. This is great wisdom here for us as we look at the standard living part of it. Lord, remove far from me vanity and lies. Verse 8, chapter 30 of Proverbs. Give me neither poverty, don't want poverty, nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. That's a great prayer. Lord, give me what I need. Just give me what I need, Lord. And not be, you know, moving into that lust area of, you know, I need more, Lord. Give me more. I want more. And just you get a little boat and you want a bigger boat. And then you get that boat and you want just a little bigger boat. And this kind of path that many of us get on, especially living in America. And so, you know, I really do believe that the time we've entered in corporately as a nation, there's a lot of judgment going on from God about excess. And we might get into it a little thicker as we get on with it and in it. To calm down and stop all this pursuit of more, I got to have more. And to calm down with that and to take it slow and think about it, pray about each thing and said, Lord, just feed me with the food convenient for me. Don't give me so much that I forget you. And so many that happens to, they get their RV and they get their boat to attach the RV and a little place inside the boat for the motorcycles and the jet skis. And so what do they do on Sunday morning? They go out to the river and they forget God. They forget God. They've got all this stuff and they got to maintain it. And they got to use it, and there's no place and no time for God. And so they just get excessive in every area of life. So we want to be careful of that and to just be sober and vigilant, knowing that our enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might destroy, who he can. And so we want to resist him, resist the devil. Submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so God gives us great lesson here with the lust and the graves of lust in the wilderness. Now, God will always judge something that's taking the place of him in a person's life or in a person's nation. A real example of that is Egypt. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, God used the very things they worshiped to judge them. And the reason I bring this up as an example is because it's in Psalm 78, the history of the judgment of Egypt. And so let's go on back to Psalm 78, our psalm, and look at verses 44 and 45 in the same psalm. Psalm 78, verses 44 and 45. Now, this is talking about his judgment that he brought the 10 plagues against the Egyptians for enslaving Israel and getting Israel to let my people go. He said, I just thought of a funny little story. I'll just say it real fast. It was so fun. There was a whole bunch of us that got into this giant RV and went to see, was it Joseph or? No, it wasn't Joseph. It was Let My People Go. What was it called? Remember that thing? The Prince of Egypt. And James and Christy went, and Jer and Jen went. And we went to this, Val Kilmer played Moses in this thing. Amazing. No, not Moses. We were going to see, the Prince of Egypt. Right, okay. So anyway, it was a play in Hollywood. And after we were done with the play, we went to the place where you get out of the parking lot. And the guy was not letting us go. And he was arguing with the ticket. And I just looked at him and I said, let my people go. And he got it. It was neat. It was a good joke. And he did. He let us go. Anyway, that's all to say nothing. Let's move on. So there's these lusts in our lives that war against our soul, and God needs to deal with them, right? Now, let's look at verse 44. Now, it's talking about the judgment of Egypt. It says that he turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. What did God do first? He had Moses stretch his staff over the Nile River. You know those guys absolutely 100% worshipped the Nile River. They thought that was the cat's meow, the Nile River, and they would sacrifice to the river. But the very first thing that God used to judge the Egyptians and to really work on that nation was to judge their most prominent god, the river. The Nile River turned it all to blood. And you may be even picturing in your mind from the movie, you know, how they, that was great special effects, that they made the whole river turn to blood. And then we go on in the same verse, it says this, or verse 45, he sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. And you know, they actually worshiped flies and frogs, and actually 3,000 gods. They had 3,000 in Egypt. So all of these things that were involved in these judgments were things they worshiped. Now, flies, I wanted to talk to you about that because Jesus mentions this in the New Testament. He talks about a demonic power called Beelzebub. Beelzebub. And Beelzebub actually literally means the Lord of the flies. Because in the days of Egypt, they actually worshipped flies. And if you ever saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, you know that Pharaoh went to lay his son on the arms of a man with a man's body, but having a bird head. And this was their dread god of the underworld. And so they just got into the creeping things, the birds, the all of it. But God used those things to judge them and to take that death and show that he was truly the Lord. I love when Yul Brynner said in that movie, Moses, God, is God. I love that line. Moses, God, is God. And then we need to mention also Ra. I don't know if you ever heard of Ra, Amun-Ka. He's a mummy. He doesn't really say much. You know, he just lays there. But anyway, Ra is actually the Egyptian word for sun. And so God actually, in one of the plagues of Egypt, took away the sun. There was darkness so thick upon all the face of the land, they couldn't even see their hand in front of their face for 3 days. And so God judging that. And so God's serious about this. This is something we see in the Bible, and that he wants us to be serious-minded about it. we don't want to get into what's called cheap grace. Well, I've got my ticket to heaven, and so I'm going to allow the lusts in my life that really will destroy me physically, destroy me away from the things of God, to enter in and just take over my life. I've got to work with the Lord on those, be very serious-minded about it. You see, these stories are helpful to us, and these parables that are spoken in the Old Testament and in the New, to really show us and to dig out where God is about these things. He doesn't want us just tripping around on this earth, doing what the world does. But he wants us very serious about it, to run from it and to stay clear of it. And of course, a lust can range from so many different kinds of things. I once knew a brother in the Lord that had to give up tennis because it had become a god in his life. He was just on the courts every day. He was just trying to get better and never satisfied. And the Lord spoke to his heart and said, you're just going to have to give this up. And it was hard on him, but he did. He gave it up for the Lord. Now, the Lord wouldn't have to say that to me, because, you know, the only tennis I play is with my grandson, and my grandson's 4. And I just bop the ball, you know, that's it. So it's not anything in my life that is some kind of thing I've got to give up. But see, it's different for all of us, isn't it? It's different for all of us. And you know, a lot of times what folks want to do, and maybe you can relate with this, is you just want to say, Lord, you can have this, and you can have that, and you can have this and that and the other thing. And these are all things that other people have problems with, but you don't have a problem with. There's no sweat. So when the Lord comes knocking at the front door, you can just say, come on in, because you've given these things up that you feel that good to give up. But you hid the thing that's really important to you in the closet. Of course, the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. So you open the front door, you've cleaned out the apartment or your house or whatever, but you put the thing in the closet. You know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to go right past you and go right to the closet door and start knocking. How'd you know? How'd you know something was in there? I'm God. Give me a break. I'm God, you know. I know everything. But that's what the Lord will do. Wherever it is, or whatever thing that's lifted itself up in your life above the Lord, God wants that. And he needs to have you put that on the altar. And if it won't hurt you, he'll give it back to you. He'll bless it. He'll break it and bless it and give it back. But if it will hurt you, he'll say, thank you very much, you're never going to see this again. And then he'll help you along your way and fulfilling our lives with the greatest blessings and true excitement in him. And that's where it's at. And I think we all know this. And yet as we walk in our Christian lives, these things happen over and over again. He says, you know what, Mark, I got to have this. I've got to have this. And you say, oh, no, okay, Lord. And hopefully and prayerfully, as we get closer to the Lord, it's easier to get to that place quicker. Do we just say, okay, I don't want to argue with you, Lord. I know where that road goes. You know, there is no counsel, there is no wisdom, there is no power, no might against the Lord. You can't fight with God. It's just, you'll lose. Remember Jacob trying to wrestle with the Lord? What happened to him? The Lord broke his hip. Oh, man. And he actually walked through life the rest of his life, halting on his sinew that was in his hip area because of his battle with the Lord. And so we don't want to fight with God, but we want to just stay right where he wants us to be. And oh, what a blessing, what a peace, what a beauty to come to a place where we be content with what he gives us. He knows us. He knows all about us. He knows what we can handle. He knows what will destroy us. And so he lovingly, as a precious father, just places us exactly where we're to be with as exactly much stuff as we should have to just go forth in him. And he's so kind to do that. Now, talking about material things, There is a gift of giving in the Bible. And it says, let the rich among you share, because it's a gift of giving that God brings to folks that have a lot. And you might not have the gift of giving. You might rather have the gift of music, the gift of teaching, the gift of mercy, and other gifts, but you don't have that full-on gift of giving that's mentioned in the scriptures as a gift of the Spirit. So God's not going to give you $60 million because you go out and just destroy yourself with it. What can I buy next? And just take it all in and perhaps, like many rich people do, become very, very selfish with their money. And you can become the old miser that lived in the shoe and had so many bucks he didn't know what to do. That's kind of the old story in a way, but not really. Okay, so there it is. Now, we want to then go back to verse 32. And it talks further about Israel here and their experience in the wilderness. They didn't really learn how to obey God in the wilderness. They held out from the Lord and got upset with every little thing that happened instead of trusting him and believing him. For it says in verse 32, for all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works, even after the wrath, his wrath had come upon them to deal with them. All this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity. Vanity means nothingness. And their years in trouble. And when he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Now, we know that the whole generation that actually sinned against the Lord in the wilderness died before the next generation went into the promised land. And so I think God is making a contrast right here in these two verses with that situation. Their days did he consume in vanity, their years in trouble. But it says when he slew them, that first generation, then the next generation sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, the high God, their Redeemer. Now, through God's discipline and the show of his wrath, and in the things that he has to do to bring that thing of lust to death in my life, he will help me to remember him. That will help me to remember him, and this is a good thing. I've got to remember God, got to remember him. So in our analogy of Israel being kind of blenderized down and put inside my heart, these died in the wilderness that were totally given to lust. And so those things in my heart that are totally lust things for me in my heart, then he will deal with that in such a way and put that to death in such a way that I'll remember him. And we get mad at God sometimes for doing that, but we're going to thank him forever when we get to heaven that he didn't give us over to just be consumed with our own worldly desires, because those folks end up in hell. But you belong to God. You've given your heart to Jesus, and so he's going to deal with you, and he's going to work with you and help you out of the pit, and he's going to say, remember me, and he's established communion for us to do that, hasn't he? And here at our church, we do it once a month. As often as we drink this cup and eat this bread, we show the Lord's death until he comes. We do this in remembrance of him. We're remembering the Lord. And so part of the way that he works on us in everyday living to remember him is when he goes about to slay the lusts in our lives and deals with us. And after a while, hopefully and prayerfully, you go, okay, Lord, I hear you. I hear you, Lord. And you just take it in and say, Lord, help me, instruct me, change me, and just deal with me, Lord. I don't want to despise your chastening. I just want to go hard after you, and I want to remember you. You're my rock. You're the most important thing in my life. Pastor Chuck gave an example of how we can test this the other day on the radio, and it's been neat for me. I've been able to test it in the morning. When you wake up in the morning, what gets you out of bed? What's the thought that's most important to you in the morning? What do you think about the most? You can ask yourself these questions, you know, if you really want to go hard after God and allow Him to bring you to a place of remembering Him. Is it the Lord? Or is it something else that you're nurturing and cherishing in your heart that's not Him, that you really don't want to give the day to Him because you want to pursue this thing or pursue that thing and let that kind of rule and run your life? And so it's a question we can ask, and it's a healthy question, and sometimes it gets tough, but we want to remember Him, our rock, the high God, our Redeemer. In the next few verses here, and we're going to end at verse 39 tonight, we have a contrast for us, or something that God wants to do that's in line with what He asks us to do and what He's creating in our lives to remember Him. I think I shared with you a couple weeks ago, Joe Namath was a very famous quarterback, and he won a Super Bowl that everybody didn't think he was going to win because he was playing against Johnny Unitas. And after the game, he won the Super Bowl by a large margin, and everybody was blown away with it. They began to call him Hollywood Joe. But this big old lineman came up to him after the game and said, "Joe, remember the Lord. Don't let this get to you. Remember the Lord." And Joe Namath, in an interview after his knees were blown out after playing with the Rams for many years later, when he was sharing his whole experience about that Super Bowl win, that first big thing that launched him into fame and glory, he remembered that lineman. And he remembered that that was said to him. And he actually told that story, and that's how I learned about it. I saw Joe Namath sharing that story on TV. And I thought, wow, Lord, that's neat. God wants us to remember Him always in everything we say and do. And then He wants us to know that He will never forget us and remember us. So let's read the next few verses. It says, "Nevertheless, they did flatter Him with their mouth, and they lied unto Him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with Him." They tried to do religious thing because they didn't want to get in trouble with God, but their hearts still weren't with Him, so many of them. "Neither were they steadfast in His covenant. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath." Why? Verse 39. "For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and comes not again." And so, in so many of these judgments and things that He brought in Israel, there was always a remnant that God had His eye on, or the apple of His eye, and He had compassion on them, as Jesus said, "There is a sheep not having a shepherd." And He had compassion on them. And so He remembered. And this is the whole thing. As we see that Jesus Christ wants us to remember Him, for He indeed remembers us. And He's always there looking out for us for our very best, disciplining us for our profit. Now, I want to end tonight with Psalm 103. Let's turn to Psalm 103. We're just looking at this center section of Psalm 78 tonight, but let's turn to Psalm 103 in this wonderful promise psalm that relates back that He remembers that we're flesh. He remembers that. He knows your weaknesses, and He has compassion on us. And so He can help us. He can help us. All I have to do is say, Jesus, help me. If I find myself waking up and thinking about things that aren't of God, and understanding that I'm not passing Pastor Chuck's test, I'm not thinking about the Lord, you know, it doesn't matter about him. Well, I can stop myself in the name of Jesus right away and say, Lord, I want to draw near to you. I want to choose to draw near to you right now. And you said you would draw near to me. And Lord, I know this is all vanity that's going through my mind. I might be worried about bills. I might be thinking about my next car, boat, train, condo, whatever, you know. Or when can I get to the mall? What time's the mall open? Anything that's just consuming me, I can say, now, Lord, this is your day. And I want to remember you. And Lord, thank you that you remember me. And so the Lord can help us right away, just through the mighty name of Jesus, and it's wonderful. Now let's read verses 10, starting verse 10 in Psalm 103. We read this recently, but I can't come to this section of Scripture without reading these verses. He has not dealt with us after our sins because of his compassion. He's crazy in love with us. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Now heaven's really, really far away from earth. They have now found a star that's 15 billion light years away. Light traveling 186,000 miles a second. It takes light 15 billion years to get here from that star. And so as the heaven is above the earth, as I'll just read that again. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Of course, if you go north 12,500 miles, you'll get to the North Pole from the South Pole. And if you go south from the North Pole, you go 12,500 miles and you get to the South Pole from the North Pole. But east and west, there's no East Pole. There's no West Pole. So the two never meet. And so the Lord says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, has compassion on his kids. So the Lord pities them that fear him. And now here is our verse that connects with Psalm 78, verse 14, which I actually have hanging on my office wall. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He made you out of dirt. There you were, just a pile of dirt. And he took you and made you out of that. And he remembers that's who you are. And so he has compassion on you. We're just flesh. We're just dust, our frame. He remembers our frame, that we are dust. And so in that remembrance, he's compassionate. He's ready to help. He knows our plight. He knows we struggle with these things that war against our souls every single day. But he's ready to rush in with all the power of heaven to help you out and to keep you strong through the years. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. And so this is a psalm here of remembrance in Psalm 78, and here we have it again in Psalm 103. He's saying, please remember me. I remember you. And as we remember him in the morning, at noontime, in the evening, when temptation comes and things that want to destroy our lives are there in front of us, and just call upon his name. He is compassionate. He's like a good dad. Dad, save me. Dad, I'm in trouble. And as I cry out to Jesus, and as my Father and my help, He's there to help every single time and to deliver me from these things that want to just eat me alive and take away all the joy and all the strength. I remember one testimony that Pastor Chuck, I'm using Pastor Chuck tonight twice here, but this testimony that this man got involved with another woman, then this wife, of course, the adultery thing, and she called Chuck on the phone and said, Chuck, my husband's gone with this other woman. Would you please kids for this other girl? And Chuck just saw the difference in his dwelling and his countenance, because his countenance was so fallen away from the light and the beauty of the Lord. But Pastor Chuck couldn't even say a word. He just cried. He started crying. And then he started crying convulsively. And that's all he could do, and that's all he ever did in the presence of this man. He just cried and cried and cried because he was such a good friend. And then he just had to go after a while. He just all cried out. But it was neat because God used that and those tears to touch the man's heart to come back to his wife and reestablish. So praise God for that good ending. But you know, I feel that that's what the Lord does. He's brokenhearted when you or I are flitted away by some passing fancy that the devil's made a Hollywood set over. That's just got a really kind of tempting face to it, but behind are 2x4s. And it's just a plastic thing to leave the stability and the beauty and the loveliness of his plan. And so he is devastated when that happens. He's very emotional. We're made in his image. We get emotional. He gets emotional. And so the thing is always, always to remember the Lord. Amen. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. And let God just take you step by step in his gentle, compassionate, Father pitying, removing your sins as far as the east is from the west way. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your instructions that we get from these histories and from the parables. And Lord, we're so blessed, Lord. And Father, I just pray that each one of us is sharpened tonight to walk in your ways, Lord, and to be close to you all of our days, to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in your work, knowing that the work in you is not in vain. And so we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.